As I said in early service, who needs commercials, right? Who needs Super Bowl commercials? All right. So, okay, was it really true? Was it really true that at the earliest stages of the Christian church, that all of the believers were of one heart and one mind? I mean, did they really share everything that they had? Did they really fall adoringly at the apostles' feet? Did they really hang on every word of the sermon? Did they really get along with everybody that came through the door? Did they really have perfectly coiffed hair, and like we see in the stained glass windows? And did they run meetings just so efficiently and perfectly? Well, if you look around at the book of Acts, for instance, it testifies to the fact that from the earliest days of the Christian church, there were times of disagreement and conflict and strife that were present. Now, remarkably, Acts, as is the rest of the Bible, famous for never glossing over this fact, this reality. Realities like the apostles actually had to have some meetings to nail down the specifics of the gospel. Realities like two deep friends went separate ways because they doubted the ability and the commitment of somebody else that had ditched him on one of the missionary journeys. And folks, that's just the book of Acts. For in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see there, if you read those, Paul mediate between arguments between believers. He says some really sharp and harsh words to people in order to squash false doctrine and practice in the early communities that he had birthed by the gospel. Why, even in the friendliest letter of Philippians is famous for saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice." Well, even near the end, Paul had to pause near the end of Philippians to tell two women to stop their public squabble and to get along in the name of Jesus. Wow. But then again, you know, this kind of falls in line with brothers killing one another over, of all things, a sacrifice to God. Leaders missing God's promised land because they couldn't follow simple directions. Kings stumbling upon the very book of the law that's been hidden away and neglected by a nation for, well, a long time. See, as the psalmist says, it is good, it is pleasant when brothers and sisters in the Lord get along. By the way, this is actually somewhere in our building. Do you know where this is posted? It is good when Christian believers can share all things in common, be authentic with one another, and keep the focus on Jesus and witnessing to His gospel. But sadly, we need to say that this is rather uncommon. Complete unity and utter harmony across all boundaries and places and people, it's rare. It's beautiful, but it's rare. In fact, on another level, Will Willimon, a preacher that I've admired for some time, he would actually point that this section of Acts chapter 4, it appears in the rotation of readings, Acts chapter 4, 32 to 35, it appears on the Sunday after Easter Sunday. Now, within some context, this Sunday is called Low Sunday, because in a lot of places, while Easter, you're jammed in here and there's big hats right next to everybody else, on the Sunday after Easter, you can park horizontally across four different spots in the church parking lot and nobody's going to bother you. So Willimon would say it's really interesting that a reading meant to rally the troops appears on a day when everybody is missing. And now when you hear that, I would guess, being the church that we are either tempted to grumble and get defensive at our admittedly lackluster worship attendance sometimes, or you're tempted to grumble because people lack the priorities, and why can't they manage to get themselves into church more often, because I've been here for the last 5 years and I've never missed a Sunday. You got to love the church of God, right? But of course, no matter what the size of the congregation is on any particular Sunday, I guess we also need to be honest that when we study Acts chapter 4, the key to this section is not in emphasizing that everybody gives their stuff away. That's not the key. Now, I don't say that to let you off the hook. Instead, I say that so that we can try to understand why they gave everything away. How is it that they had such remarkable unity? And people of God, that truth is in there. It's in Acts chapter 4. But as you hear that, just allow me to digress for a moment, if you would. It was my first call out of the seminary. It was called St. Luke Lutheran Church and School, Cabot, Pennsylvania. At one time, this was a smaller country church way outside of Pittsburgh. But because of urban sprawl, it had kind of been sucked into the greater metro area. Under faithful leadership, the congregation had grown in size and in building size. And when you would come off of a road, off of one highway, there would be the school and then the church. And then there was a cemetery owned by the church. Now, every Easter Sunday, they would always have an Easter sunrise service in this cemetery. Now, I know that we know what that's about because here at Zion, we used to have an Easter sunrise service. So you know what I'm talking about. People would start in the church, and then they would walk down the hill, and then they would arrive at this really large fire ready to worship in the morning. Well, it was this one particular Sunday, it was this one particular year I remember, it was unseasonably cold. It was dark. It was a rotten Easter Sunday, okay? Snow was flying in the air. We're doing the service. A salt truck goes by while we're in the middle of the service. But that did not stop people from congregating around a fire in a cemetery really early in the morning and shout at sin and Satan and death, sadness, inhumanity, pain, and affliction with these famous words: he is risen indeed, hallelujah. These people had every reason to sleep in, every reason to come later that morning, every reason to come back next year, every reason to come back never. But there they stood saying, he is risen indeed, hallelujah. Now, obviously, we here at Zion know about this as well, and we say this. And, you know, sometimes when we say this, it takes me back to St. Luke, and sometimes it draws me in closer to you. But these words have power. I mean, these words are meant to unite. These words are filled with great grace. And friends, the key to this small section and to the potency and the passion that you see in the response here in Acts chapter 4 comes from the reality of the resurrection. It's the truth of Easter. And of course, on this agree, we agree, right? I mean, we agree about this. Well, it was Tim Keller who said in one of his sermons I was listening to here lately, he said, I often get into these discussions, says Keller, where I'm talking to somebody and they say, I don't know if I can be a Christian because I don't know if the Bible will let me live the kind of life I want to live. I don't know if I can be a follower of Christ because I'm not sure the faith of Jesus Christ is going to let me be the kind of person I want to be. To this, Keller says, you know, I always want to understand, what's the presenting issue? I mean, what's the obstacle that's keeping this person from kind of joining the faith? But by the end of the conversation, he always asked them if they believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened or not. Now, to that, they might agree, they might disagree, they might have questions, but he follows that up with saying, if you believe that the resurrection of Jesus really happened, and it did, then it's never a dumb thing to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why do you care what the Bible says anyway? It's really those two choices. And I have to tell you that for me, that hits this passage right on the head. If the resurrection didn't happen, why do you care about the response of those in Acts 4? Why do you care what the Bible says? The good news Jesus is teaching. But if it did happen, and it most certainly did happen, then it is never a dumb thing to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. Never. So I just have to ask you, you know, as we think about Acts 4, is Acts 4 sort of a Christian communism section? No. First and foremost, because I hear people say this a lot, first and foremost, this is not about that. I mean, I know the radical communal nature that you're seeing here in Acts chapter 4, the giving that takes place, that bristles a lot of people, especially their ideas concerning private investment and private ownership and private property. And we all know about the presence of well-to-do folks in the Bible and how their generosity fueled the church and moved the mission forward. I understand that, so do you. But, you know, if this response is in the Bible, we kind of have to take it seriously. And I think it would do us well to just pause for a second and to ponder and not just kind of go, well, that was them or that was then. Well, does that mean then that this section is about more rules? Oh, man, this is about more rules, more rules. No, because any consistent reading of Acts would show us that it's the gospel and the gospel alone that consists, that makes the early church vibrant and bold. Remember the movement and the radical generosity that takes place here. It's not because there are some sympathetic advertising that takes place where you're seeing poor people and wells that they don't have and broken down shacks. That's not what's happening here. There's no smooth-talking philosopher or moralist. And I know this because if we know what the disciples were like in the Gospels. And we know what they're like now in the book of Acts. The denial is gone. The betrayal is history. Running away seems like less and less of an option. Speaking with boldness, serving in the midst of thousands of baptisms, living in the Spirit, that's the norm now. And from what I can understand of history to date, none of this kind of change happens to thousands of people over thousands of years just because you have a few slick life principles. There's got to be more to it than that. So how did these people live such uncommon lives? Well, it was the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to work, you know. And as I look at this community, I think that as they lived out this dynamis, this power, this dynamite, it's due to three things. Three things. First, the resurrection is linked to the crucifixion. I hope that's a bit of a duh statement, honestly. Okay? Duh, Pastor, yes. Well, look at it with fresher eyes. God didn't just raise Jesus from any death. He raised him from death on a cross. He dies for the sins of all. He dies as the perfect sacrifice, purified priest, promised king. The redemption is done so that by his work and his work alone, we can be saved. He dies bankrupt, bereft, stripped of all earthly possessions, reliant only on his Father, who, by the way, because of our sin, actually turned his back on his Son for a while as he gave his life into his all-availing mercy. And it's out of this complete surrender that God brings fresh life. In the losing of his life, Jesus gains his life and our life. In the forfeiting of the whole world, Jesus solidifies that true wealth is found in the kingdom of God. And in so doing, he gives breath and beauty to passages like carrying your cross. I guess this explains why so many people relinquish so much of their lives into God's hands, or more literally, into other people's hands in Acts 4. See, everything becomes secondary when the resurrection happened. Everything. 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 Second, when Christ rose as well, he shows us that God is sovereign over all of creation. According to places like John 12 and 1 Corinthians 15, God talks about this death to life like when a seed falls to the ground and it dies, and then it grows up and makes new fruit, new blooms. And you know, that means that the resurrection of Jesus claims all of life. This is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. I think that's pretty clear. So I guess what that means is that we're called to be servants and stewards and caretakers with differing abilities, different areas of oversight. But it means that we're incredibly blessed, but in the end, it all belongs to God. Wow, who knew the resurrection reaches into such places, right? I mean, this kind of challenges me on ownership. Finally, third, the resurrection marks the first fruits of the beginning and restoration. The early church made this very interesting weld. The resurrection was welded to the second coming of Jesus. So when they saw that as a connection, they started to see that they need stuff for life, for sustenance, for enjoyment, but they also don't really need stuff. And we know this as well because I don't see any U-Hauls behind hearses, as they say, right? And you certainly are not going to need this stuff in the New Jerusalem. Now, please hear me. Here's a check. That reality should not make us have or make these impulsive decisions that actually put us in need of the community of Christ and of government assistance or whatever, for we certainly need to be able to do what God has called us to do for the long term. But on the flip side, if we don't take what's happening here in Acts 4 seriously, we lose part of the vibrancy and the faith and the reliance upon God. And by the way, if you want to see how this actually plays out with a couple of people, look at the end of Acts chapter 4 with Barnabas and look at the beginning of Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. Very interesting comparison for us. How might we live out our faith in the risen Christ today? Well, this is where today's question comes up. Am I living community cubed? Now, I'm a dorky engineer, so I had to have something like this, okay? So that's why I kind of put myself, my own stamp on this question. In other words, in a non-dorky way, am I living by the resurrection in my relationships so that way they are genuine and gracious and godly? But here's a question that keeps coming up for me. But why? Well, hopefully you remember just a little bit earlier in the sermon. See, if you believe that the resurrection of Jesus really happened, oh, and it did happen, then it's never a dumb thing to follow Jesus wherever he goes, no matter the cost. In fact, here's a wonderful first step that we can take into being this kind of uncommon community. Now, I'm not even going to put up the slide because I don't think I need to. So here's our first step. He is risen.
He is risen.
Welcome to an uncommon community. In Jesus' name, amen.